speechless. That's how hype I am. Anyways, we are going to be continuing our series. This is actually our very last sermon for our IM7 series. And I love, that was, by the way, Dr. S.M. Lockridge, an old Southern preacher. And I love his idea of who Christ is to him. And he's my king, as he says over and over again. But we did a little campaign as we went through this series, this IM7 series, for a couple of weeks, and we got people to post some of their ideas of who Jesus is to them. We used the hashtag Jesus is, and then people gave little descriptions of who Jesus is to them, and we want to read some of those quotes. We want to read some of those descriptions tonight. As before we get into tonight's sermon. So the first one we want to look at is Jesus is my creator. Jesus is my creator by Bryson, right? And then Plus Life, of course, posted up one said Jesus is our savior. Jesus is our savior. I don't know who that is, but I'm sure it might be Joshua. Who knows? The third one is Jonathan. Jonathan posted Jesus is my light. Jesus is my light. The fourth one, Jesus is faithful. Darnell posted that awesome picture, by the way, of the wedding party. Really cool. So that was Darnell. And then I posted, Jesus is my living hope, right? Another post by Plus Life, Jesus is alive. That's pretty cool. Another one, Jesus is my redeemer. Sarah posted that one. That's a pretty cool one. Pretty simple, but sweet. Jesus is awesome. Joel posted, Jesus is awesome. That's an awesome picture too. That's pretty cool. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is redeemer. Francis posted that one, right? Jesus is my peace. Another one, Joshua posted this one. And then Jesus is enough. Plus Life posted that one. Sharon posted this one. Jesus is my savior. That's pretty cool. Faye posted, Jesus is our light. I don't know who that one is, but who knows. Benji posted this one. Jesus is creator. I think he was copying his brother. I don't know. Maybe his brother was copying him, but whoever posted it first. And then finally, Plus Life, just the Plus Life team just put this one together. I love this one. I saw this one earlier. Jesus is love. Whew. Anyone get inspired by that, a little bit inspired by that picture? I saw that picture earlier, and I'm like, oh my goodness, the emotions, the feels are coming up, you know. I love this picture, Jesus is love, and the reason why we can have this picture in the first place, the reason why we can be connected in the first place is because of Christ, is because of Jesus. You know, we love because he first loved us, and I know y'all are looking for yourself on that picture and how y'all look. Don't worry, I'm sure you all look lovely. But like I said, thank you so much for those who posted online. We are so grateful that you caught on to that campaign, and thank you for those, like I said, who posted it and who was really bold in their faith and posting it on their social media and letting people know who Jesus is to them. This is unfortunately our last sermon for our IM7 series. No one's sad? Okay. All right, you know, we work hard on these sermons, right, Pastor Joshua? And they're not even sad that it's over. I'm sure we're happy that it's over. No. But it's been a long journey, and I know for myself, as I was going on this journey, as we were looking at the I Am statements of Jesus in the book of John, I was challenged, and even my own faith was challenged, and all these questions, which I'll bring up tonight. But as we approach our last sermon for this series, turn to John chapter 14 with me. John chapter 14, and we're going to be reading from verse 1 to 14, our last I Am statement of the series. And please stand with me as we give reverence for the reading of God's word. John chapter 14, and we'll start at verse 1. Verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up our hearts tonight, Lord. We ask, God, that you would remove every single hindrance, every scheme of the enemy, everything, Lord God, that would cloud our minds, that would cause us to rebel against you, that would cause us to flee from your intimate grace, Lord. I pray that you would draw us to you tonight, Lord. Remove any barriers, O Lord. You alone be glorified. Use me as your instrument of peace. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Before you sit down, go ahead and tell someone the title of my sermon tonight. Tell them, the one, just the one, does it? The one. Tell them, the one. If you have a husband or if you have a wife, tell them, you're the one. I'll give you a little sweet moment there. Joel, I want to hear it. Tell it to her, Joel. Okay, there you go. That's good. Just wanted to make it sweet, you know. The one, you the one. He is the one. We've been going through this series, and we've gone through more than 7 I am statements. Who remembers them all? Come on, here's a test, right? Here's a test. If you don't remember it, you're not allowed back here next week. No, I'm joking. That was a joke. No. But who remembers them? Who remembers them? The first one, yes. Sorry, go ahead. I am the bread. Yes, that was one. I am the bread. Go ahead. I am the light. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. That was last week's. Awesome. What else? I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. And tonight we are talking about I am the way, the truth, and the life. The final statement that we are talking about, the final I am statement that Jesus talks about. If you notice that the previous I am statements that we've gone through, it's always I am the bread. I am the life. I am the resurrection, the light. I am all of these. So it's not plural. It's singular. I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. When I was back in high school, a couple of friends and I were driving down to Toronto, and we saw this giant billboard sign that says exactly that verse: I am the way, the truth, and the life. And my friend, who was an unbeliever, or who was more or less atheist, said, see, this is why Christians are so arrogant. Because they claim that their way of religion, their way of belief is the way, it's the life, it's the only truth. This is why they're arrogant. And, you know, I absolutely wish I could have answered her on that statement, right? But, of course, being a little still naive back in those days, I didn't answer it. I missed this opportunity to tell her that, you know what, even though that may sound arrogant, it's the truth, right? But that's what this statement invokes. It to those who are outside of the faith, it invokes a sort of hostility. It invokes a sort of resentment because it encroaches on everybody else's beliefs and everybody else's truth, because there is what Jesus is proclaiming is that there is only one truth, there's only one life, and there's only one way to the Father. And so this statement invokes that kind of reaction from those who are outside of the church. But when we read this passage, as we just did, we understand that this statement that Christ, makes is not a statement that he makes to the lost. Although it is absolutely applicable to the lost, it's not a statement that he says to somebody that did not know him. He says this statement to his disciples. In fact, he says this statement at the Last Supper, a very intimate moment of time for Jesus and his disciples. It's right before he goes to the crucifixion. And so at this last dinner that Jesus and his disciples have, Jesus goes on and tells them, one of you will betray me. Pastor Joshua talked about this last week. He set the premise of it, right? The context of it. He says that one of you will betray me. And he tells Peter that you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. And at the end of all that, he says this statement, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And we have to understand this passage in that context. Because oftentimes, I think preachers, you know, and I'm definitely guilty of this too, at some point have gone to an unbeliever on the street and said, you know, believe because Jesus is the way. He's the only way. He's the only life and he's the only truth. And as true as that statement is, understand that this statement, it was never meant to be a statement to bash someone over the head with. Right? It's not a statement to beat somebody over with, like, believe, believe, believe. No, it is a statement out of compassion and love that Jesus tells this statement to his disciples. Right from the get-go of our passage, let not your hearts be troubled. That's the premise of the statement. Because Jesus saw that his disciples, after Jesus gives his disciples this entire speech about people betraying him and how he's going away, Jesus understood that his disciples were at a loss for words, that their hearts were troubled, and so he gives this statement to comfort them. It is a statement out of love, not condemnation. It's a statement of comfort, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And please, again, do not get me wrong. If you want to go to some an unbeliever and tell them, hey, Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the only truth, you know, God bless you, and I hope they come to an understanding of what this passage means. But please understand in the context of it that this passage is for those who are believers, his disciples specifically in our passage. So as we go on, we're going to be looking at some of these things. And so what else does this passage communicate to us? Because I'm pretty sure we've heard this passage over and over again, right? If you grew up in the church, I'm pretty sure you probably have this passage memorized. But let's dig deeper, because when Jesus says it, he desires for his disciples to dig deeper, not just to take it at face value. In fact, the disciples took it at face value and they never got it, right? Because as we'll see later on in the passage, you know, Thomas, he asks, you know, where are you going? Even though Jesus had already stated where he was going. Right? Or even Philip is like, show us the Father and that'll be enough. And even though Jesus had already explained to them that if you saw me, then you've already seen the Father. So you can't just leave it at face value. We have to go deeper. And that's what we want to do tonight. So what does this passage communicate? Here's my first point. This passage communicates access. This passage communicates access. The first line in that is that I am the way. I am the way. Jesus is talking about access to the Father. In verse 5, let's just read that passage again. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where we are going or where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and life. And he says this, no one comes to the Father except through me. See, we've mentioned this in the past in the other statements of Christ, in that there's an exclusivity in these I am statements, right? Jesus is claiming exclusiveness to these statements. When he says that I am the bread of life, he is saying that I am the only one that can give you the sufficiency you need to go from day to day. When he says that I am the light of the world, he is claiming exclusivity and saying that I am the only light in this world that can actually reveal the darkness in every man's heart, as Pastor Joshua preached, right? All of these things, all these I am statements are claiming an exclusiveness to Christ. And in this particular one, in this particular I am statement, he is declaring to his disciples, I am the only way that you can access the Father. I am the only way that you can access the Father. In Acts 4, verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This idea of access to the Father is, again, the idea of reconciliation with the God that we have offended with our sins. See, again, going back to the story in the Old Testament of Adam and Eve, because of their sin, the relationship between humanity and God was broken. And Jesus, in this statement, is saying that I'm the only way that that relationship can be reconciled. He is the only way. No other name under heaven given among men that we can be saved by. No other way to the Father. Not contrived by man. Not conceived in the thoughts of men. Committed in the deeds of men. But solely in the conviction in Jesus Christ. Can we have access to the Father. It's only through his work. It's through his atonement on the cross. I love what he says. You know, he puts it very lightly. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He takes his work on the cross and the punishment that he was about to endure and puts it very lightly. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. See, Jesus wasn't talking about, you know, preparing a room. Just preparing a room for his disciples, like furnishing a room. That's not the case. You know, I don't know if, I think we told a couple of people this, but myself and Faye, we're getting married, right, in May. And I told people that, yes, I'm pretty sure, right? But me and Faye, we just bought a place, a condo, right? And so, you know, I'm going to be moving in first in April, and then when we get married, she'll move in afterwards, right? But Jesus' statements about preparing a place is not like what I'm going to do, where I'm going to move in and move all my stuff in. I'm going to move all my, you know, Superman posters and my comic books and, you know, all my awesome stuff, right, to prepare a place for her so that when she arrives, she'll have the best home in the world, right? It's nothing like that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not just going to prepare a place for his disciples and those who believe in him. No, his preparation that he's talking about is the work on the cross that he had to endure. That's the preparation that he had to go through. Because the reality is, you know, just as we bought this condo, we had to sign all these papers. We had to sign over these documents and all of these things. And part of that, what Jesus had to do is he had to get rid of the debt that we owed to God. That's the first preparation that he had to do. And he had to pay for that debt by his life on the cross. That's what he meant by this preparation that he was going to do. Jesus was convicted to death so that we can have conviction in him in life. That's the preparation that Jesus was going to do. You know, I don't know if you guys heard, but this past week, Dr. Reverend Billy Graham passed away this past week, right? And I'll be honest, you know, when I was growing up in the church, my parents used to always talk about him, and he was sort of like my I don't want to say idol because, you know, that'd be bad. But, you know, the guy, but superhero. Let's just say superhero. It's still pretty bad. But, you know, he was a guy. I was like, man, I want to be like him when I grow up. This man, this great evangelist of God who just, I was watching one of his videos the other day. And he packed out Madison Square Garden with so many people. And preached for an entire hour or so. That's why my messages are a little hour because because I'm just long-winded. But all these people, the great crusader. But I love what he says in one of his messages, and I think it was from the Madison Square Garden message. He said he brings up an awesome point in this idea that Jesus is the only way. He says something to the effect that, you know, Jesus is the only way. And he demonstrates that in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prays to the Father, Lord, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be so, but not my will, but your will be done. And what he says is that statement there, if it be possible, if it be possible that there'd be another way that Ian can be saved, if it be possible that there'd be another way that Francis can be saved, that Janice can be saved, that Benji can be saved, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But a resounding no came from heaven and said, no, this is the only way. This is the only way that man can be reconciled, through your death on the cross, through your payment on the cross. All of that to say that what Jesus was preparing was not just a place of paradise. What Jesus was preparing was payment for our sins. He prepared a place. He was preparing that reconciliation with the Father and us. And how do we apply that to us? And so again, the context of this passage is towards the disciples. And how does that now apply to us? And see, I think even as believers, and maybe you've been going to church for the longest time, but perhaps maybe you have it in your mind. Maybe you've never vocalized it. Maybe you never openly said it, but I think there are believers, some Christians, who think, who live as if the work of Christ is not enough. Yes, you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. Yes, you believe that you've been forgiven for your sins. But for some reason, there's still this works mentality in your mind that, you know, you have to be better. You have to be good. You have to do the things that would somehow make you in right standing with God, as if God's work on the cross, as if Christ's work on the cross was not enough to reconcile you with God. I think the reality is when we get into that mindset of just it's faith plus works, in the sense that, you know, your faith in Christ and what Christ had done on the cross is not enough, we get into a works mentality. And it's in this mentality that we become over-judgmental on ourselves, and we become living in fear of ever falling short, of ever messing up. And we hold ourselves to such a high standard that should not even be there, because we are all sinners before the cross of Christ. It's interesting. I love this statement. I forget who said it, but this idea that there is nothing that you can do to increase or decrease God's love for you. There is nothing. God loves you perfectly. But sometimes we have this mentality that, you know, yes, I believe in Christ, but I need to do these things. I need to do these things to maintain my relationship with Christ. But what you don't understand it is that it's Christ who maintains your relationship with Him. But what you don't understand that, you know, going to church and being a good person and praying and reading your Bible, they're all good things to cultivate a relationship with Christ, but it's not sufficient to start one. Jesus says that He is the only way. He is the only way. The only way of access to God, the Father. Another way that we can approach this is access in the sense of prayer to God. Access in the sense of prayer to God, because there is no longer needed an arbiter, someone to go in between, another man to go in between us and God, because Christ is that great mediator for us. He is that high priest that goes in between us and the Father. In the same passage we read in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do that. I will do it. Jesus is saying in this passage that if you are in him, if you go through him, you can ask the Father for anything. Now understand that anything is under the premise that is in the will of God. Because this whole idea, whenever we say in Jesus' name, amen, right? The whole idea of that is that we are asking on Jesus' behalf. So it's not going to be, on the behalf of Christ, because that's what we say in Jesus' name. On the behalf of Christ, I'm praying for that new car. Because I don't know if Jesus doesn't need a car. He can teleport, right? Or, you know, he can appear everywhere, right? So he doesn't need that. So when we ask in Jesus' name, we are asking in representation of Christ. So when we ask, Lord, please heal so-and-so, we are asking as a representative of Christ, standing as if Christ was the one who's saying it himself and saying, Lord, Father, heal this person. Or when we're asking for blessing, or we're asking for protection, or we're asking for forgiveness for someone, and we do it in Jesus' name, we are doing it as a representative of Christ, asking for forgiveness. Asking for protection on so-and-so's life. So the question now arises, how does your prayer life sound like? How does your prayer sound like? Are you asking things of the Father on behalf of Christ, or are you asking things on behalf of yourself? Are you asking things on behalf of the Father's will or Jesus' will for your life? Or are you asking things on behalf of what you want done in your life? Your expectations in your life. Jesus, when he says that I am the way, he is granting access to the Father. His relationship with the Father. In Hebrews 4, verse 15 to 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you ask something from God, we can have confidence that God hears. When we ask in his name, when we ask in Jesus' name, we can have confidence that he hears and that we will receive according to his will for our lives. Because access, right, this access that Christ is talking about, access equals acquisition of provision. And so Jesus, because of Jesus and through Jesus alone, we are able to acquire the things that we need to go about this life. Whether it's strength for the day, whether it's hope for tomorrow, whether it's peace throughout the struggle, whether it's comfort through the crisis. All of these things, Christ grants us access so that we do not have to go about it alone. So that's number one, access. My second point, what else does this passage tell us, and how can we go deeper with this verse? The second thing, let's talk about assurance. Assurance. Jesus says that he is the truth. The truth. Jesus being the truth grants us assurance. He says, I am the truth. There is no other truth that is worth fully accepting. There's no other truth that is full of assurance except that Christ is the truth. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. In a world where there are so many truths, where Oprah says, speak your truth or live out your truth. And here's Jesus making himself again, once again, exclusive saying, I am the truth, the only one truth that is worth fully accepting, that has full assurance. What's interesting, again, is going into this passage is that the context of it is in the context of Judas betraying Jesus. It's in the context of the Last Supper before Jesus knowingly has to go up on the cross. It's in the context of Jesus saying to Peter that you're going to deny me. The same Peter who said, no, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. It's in this context of crisis that Jesus gives this I am statement. I am the truth. It's the idea that the same concept that Jesus says in John 14:1, where he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's that same idea that he is saying to his disciples in a time of crisis, don't let it be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. I love what Thomas says in verse 5. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? We don't know where you're going, Jesus. But Jesus is the truth that comforts his disciples. And that's why he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Because he knew that the hearts of his disciples were troubled. So that in the time of crisis, Jesus knew that he was going to leave his disciples for just a moment, and he told them that. And in the time of crisis, he was trying to assure them that even though that the night can seem so dark just in a little while, even though that it seems like your faith is not going to come up to anything, even though that it seems like I'm abandoning you or I'm leaving you, don't lose heart. I am the truth. Hold on to that truth. Hold on to this truth of who I am, Jesus is saying to his disciples. And we see the result of this, of not accepting the truth in Thomas's life. Because the same Thomas who asked, we don't know where you're going, tell us where you're going, is the same Thomas who later, after the death of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ, is the one found doubting because he did not hang on to the truth in Christ's words. Jesus is the truth, so that when doubt comes in, we have a foundation, we have something to hold on to, something to stand on. I was thinking about this this morning, and I was just as I was reviewing for this sermon, and this idea came to mind, right? It's sort of just like, whoa, mind blown moment, right, from the Spirit. And listen to this. Truth without purpose is just principle. But truth with purpose breeds passion. Truth without purpose is just principle. But truth with purpose breeds passion. Let me give you an illustration to so that you can understand this better, right? Gravity. It's undeniable, right? We live in the context of gravity, and I don't try to jump off a three-story building out of principle, right? It's not out of principle that I want to avoid falling off a building, but it's out of a deep passion of wanting to live that I don't jump off a building. Does that make sense? Here, let me try to give you a better illustration. You know, for example, the law says you shall not murder, right? I don't adhere to that out of principle because that's what the law says, right? I don't just follow it because out of principle, like, okay, that's a truth that I know. That's principle. But I adhere to that law because I am passionate about life, right? Let me try something else. Okay, let me try something else. All right. Benji has his wife Mira here. Now, when Mira tells Benji to wash the dishes, he doesn't just do it out of principle, like a robot, like, okay, yes, ma'am, I'll do it. Wash dishes, right? Unless that's what he does. I don't know. I don't know how that works. Yeah, I don't know the dynamics of your marriage. I'm just assuming that's not how it works. Good. I saw a nod. But out of passion, out of love for Mira, he washes the dishes. Does that make sense? Truth without purpose is just principle. But truth with purpose breeds passion. See, the idea of this truth that Jesus is making to his disciples that, you know, I'm not just telling you this truth so that you have some sort of, way to live by. Don't lose faith. Okay, I'm not going to lose faith just because you said it. Out of principle, I won't. No, he gives purpose to his truth and says, listen, don't lose faith because I'm coming back for you. Listen, don't lose faith because I am going to rise again. That purpose breeds passion because it's no longer a principle that you just adhere. It's not just a principle or a law or a rule that you live by. It's something that you absolutely believe in and will follow to the grave. Listen, our church fathers died in the arenas, in the Colosseums of Rome, not because of the principles of God's word, but because of their passion for it. And it's about us going from a state of mentality, from a principle mentality, where we just follow the books of the Bible, what God says in his word, but we transfer that principle into a passion for God's word and a passion for the way that God has called us to live. That's the hard part. I grew up in a Baptist church where, from the Sunday school, you're learning about doctrines right from the get-go, right? Very good with the principle part. But having to connect that principle to my own passion so that I would grow in passion and in deep love for God, that was another story. That had to go through trials. I had to go through refinement to be able to recognize that those principles that God was saying in his word, to obey your parents, to have no other gods before him, to not lie, to not steal, all of those principles is out of a deep passion for us. He says all of those things because he loves us and does not want us to live in a life of harm. That's the truth that Christ is trying to get at. He's not just a truth to be accepted as some sort of law, and this is how I do things. There's a list of things that we have to do. He wants it there to be a relationship. You know, there's too much religion out there already anyway, so that's why he wants a relationship with us. And relationships aren't merely based on principles. They're not based on rules and regulations. They're based on passion for one another, passion between those in that relationship. Jesus says this truth, that he is the truth, because he wants to comfort his disciples. He wants to give them something of encouragement, a foundation that they can stand on, a passion that they can continue carrying even after his death, even after his resurrection. That's why he gives them the truth of himself. I am the truth. So that in the midst of crisis, they can have confidence in Christ. Jesus being the truth brings about assurance. That's my second point, assurance. So the first one is what? The second one is, and the last one we'll be talking tonight, what does this passage invoke? What does this passage communicate to us? That the statement, this last I am statement of Christ, is to be accepted. Acceptance. Access, assurance, lastly, acceptance. Jesus says that he is the life. This passage demands acceptance. What's interesting about this passage is that it shows how people can be in the church but not in the church, right? People can be in the lowercase church, but not in the uppercase church. Because the reality is, he was talking to these believers, well, his disciples, his 12 disciples that he specifically chose out. And we know the story of Judas, how he was not really a believer, but he in fact betrays Christ. And even Thomas and Philip, they have these doubts. And this passage illustrates how people can be in the church. Maybe they grew up in the church. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you know the things of the Bible. Maybe you sing the songs whenever you come on Saturday, 7 p.m. every week, right? And all of these things, but you can still be outside of the church. You can still be outside of the church. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" In verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." These guys were still doubting Christ. Even after Christ plainly tells them and gives them the answers to these questions. If I was Jesus, and thank God I'm not, but I would be so annoyed. Thomas is like, "We don't know where you're going." "Really, Thomas? I just told you that I'm going to my Father's place to prepare a room for you. And you don't know where I'm going?" Philip is like, "Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough." "Really? After all the I am statements that I just gave, you still don't know that I and the Father are one?" That's very annoying. It's like when you're in a group chat or something, right? And then you say a statement, but nobody responds. And then next thing you know, somebody else says a statement. And I'm just like, --, like, "Really? I just said that. Scroll up." Y'all laughing because that's what you do. It's exactly in the same scene here. Thomas is like, "We don't know where you're going." And Jesus is like, "Scroll up. Go to verse 2. I just said I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. And you don't know?" Same thing with Philip. And I love what Jesus says in response to Philip's statement. Because Philip, right, I love his statement because he puts a little flavor to it. He's like, you know, the salt guy. Have you seen that meme where the salt guy with the glasses like this, you know? This is what his statement is. Listen to this. He says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Wow. And I love Jesus' statement because it says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know?" Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Philip thought he was going to be smart and like, "Lord, show us." But his statement was just demonstrating his unbelief. And what's interesting about these statements is the reality is, as funny as they are and as ridiculous as they may seem, in hindsight, as we look at this passage now in 2018, the reality is the same questions that the disciples ask are the same questions in our hearts. In Thomas's question about where Jesus was going, how often do we ask, "Lord, where are you taking them? Where are you taking me?" In the same sense, in the same context of Thomas's question, "Where are you going?" How many times have we asked God, "God, where are you going with this crisis in my life? God, where are you going in this, in my life? Where is your will in my life? Where is this headed?" Or in the same context as Philip's question, show us the Father and that will be enough. "Really? I have demonstrated you my faithfulness throughout the years of your life. I have sacrificed my own self on the cross of Calvary. And you're still looking for proof. You're still looking for answers." Oftentimes, you know, the issue isn't whether or not God has revealed the way to us, or whether or not he's revealed the truth, or whether or not he's revealed the life to us. But oftentimes the problem is whether or not we accept what he's revealed. When he says that, you know, we have to live a certain way, and for some reason we can question it. Is this really the way that you want me to go? That's exactly what I said. Lord, is it okay for me to date this unbeliever boy? He's so cute. But my word has already said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Lord, is it okay if I say this little white lie just to, you know, ease things over? But I've already said in my word that do not bear false witness. Do not lie. Lord, I don't know which way I'm going. Where are you taking this? Why don't, like I said in my word, why don't you just trust me? Why don't you just trust me in this journey, even though that you cannot see where you are going? Trust me that I'm taking you there. It's like in the end of John, there's this conversation between Jesus and Peter, and Jesus tells Peter the way that he was going to die, being in chains and being in bondage and all of these things. And Peter, he's kind of like, well, what about this guy? What's going to happen with him, Lord? And Jesus is like, what's it to you? I'm telling you to follow me. See, I think sometimes we pray hoping that God's answer would change. Whether it's about a relationship, whether it's about a trial that you're going through, whether it's some sort of circumstance in your life. And I think we pray so that, you know, even though God wants us to be in that circumstance so that we can be refined, and even though we already know what God wants us to do, we pray hoping that the answer would change rather than changing for the answer that he's already given us. Jesus says that he's the life. Yeah, but Lord, I see so-and-so's life and it's so much better, and, you know, they have these cars and they have these houses, and, you know, like, Lord, I want that life. But that's not the life I'm calling you, God says. That's not the life I'm calling you to. Yeah, but so-and-so has this kind of life. Lord, please let me have this kind of life. And the resounding answer is, no, that's not the life of my disciple. Again, I think sometimes we pray prayers hoping that the answer would change rather than allowing his answer to change us. What's interesting is that in this passage, the word believe is mentioned five times. Because Jesus knew exactly that he was dealing with his disciples' unbelief. He was dealing with their uncertainty of what was to come next, of what was his will. Because again, remember, these disciples, just like any other Jew of that day, they were looking for a Messiah to liberate them from the hands of Rome, a Messiah that would bring them into a perfect understanding of the law. All of these reasons, they were looking for that, and they weren't looking at the possibility that the Messiah had to die so that they could be reconciled, so that humanity can be reconciled with God, the Father. So Jesus says five times in this passage, believe, believe, believe in God, believe also in me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe in account of the works themselves. I love this because this verse 11, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is Jesus trying to reason with his disciples even. Seeing the unbelief in their hearts, he's saying, if you won't believe in me, Believe in all the things I've already shown you. Believe in the works. Trying to reason with them. Our belief ought to demonstrate. Our lives ought to demonstrate our belief, our convictions. James 2:18, verse 19 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Understand that this passage is not concerning salvation. This passage is not about acquiring your salvation. It's about exhibiting your salvation. That's what James is trying to get at here. It's not enough to believe, but your life ought to demonstrate your belief. Hence why Jesus again says, I am the life. What's interesting, because he says, you know, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What he's saying in that one verse is that the demons believe, and their act of shuddering, of their act of being frightened, is a demonstration of their belief. Even they believe, and demonstrated by how they react in the presence of God. How much more us believers who are called to live a life that is separate, that is contrary to the world. It's not about works. Your belief should elicit a response and an affirmation in the life that you live. Your conviction should be emulated in how you live. This is the life that Christ calls us to. And so now the question arises, is your life exhibiting your convictions in Christ? Do you walk in his truth? Do you adhere to the life that he offers? Is your life exhibiting your convictions in Christ? I'm going to close on this point here. It's interesting when, with all of these things, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he, even in the midst of all of that, even blatantly telling them the truth about who his identity is, the disciples still don't believe who he is. Thomas was worried about what the destination was. He was asking, Lord, where are you going? We don't know where you are going. He was more worried about the destination rather than the direction that Christ was giving them. Believe in me. Believe in me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And I'm going to... You know, it's been a long series. And I'll be honest with you, throughout this entire series, there have been, and this is me just being completely honest with you, there have been times of doubt for my own spiritual life. There have been times of questioning, Lord, am I actually a follower of you? Have you actually made changes in my life? And all of these questions and all these doubts and these fears came up. Like, Lord, like, what am I doing preaching on Saturday? Do I actually believe what I preach? Understand, I'm sharing you these things because, again, these words of Christ are to his disciples who have been following him for years, or in the entire time that he was doing ministry on this earth, and still they were struggling with unbelief. And I'll be honest with you, yeah. Do I really see Christ as the bread of life, my sufficient provider? Do I allow Christ to be the light of my life revealing the darkness in my heart? Do I allow him to be the resurrection and the life in my life, raising me to life from the deadness of my sin? Do I allow him to? Because I'm telling you, I have failed and I have failed and I have failed. But here's the great thing about our God, that he sees and recognizes our unbelief just as he saw and recognized the unbelief of his disciples, but he still went up on the cross of Calvary and died for them. Still rose from them. That same Thomas who was doubting him, that same Thomas who doubted where he was going, the way that he was making, he made an appointment with Thomas after the resurrection to come and deal with his unbelief. Thomas, after, said, I'm not going to believe until I see the holes in his hands, until I see the hole in his side. I'm not going to believe. And Jesus made an appointment with him to say, Thomas, I'm here. See the holes in my hand. See the holes in my side. And it was at that confession, it was in that encounter with Christ that Thomas says, Lord and my God. And here's the reality of all of this. I know how hard life can be and how hard it can discourage you, and how the enemy can bring in lies in your life to make you doubt your calling, to make you doubt God's purpose for your life. God's gifts are irrevocable, God's word says. And even though we doubt, even though we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Let's all stand. Just bow your heads with me. This whole series that we were doing, this I Am 7 series, was for the sake of understanding and knowing who Jesus is all the more. The purpose of intimacy, it was for the purpose of intimacy so that we could get to know this Savior of ours all the more. Maybe you're like me, and maybe you've lost your first love. Maybe you've forgotten the joy of your salvation. Maybe you've forgotten who Christ is and what he has done for you and what he stands for you in the presence of the Father. Maybe you're a believer and unbelief has crept into your heart, into your mind. And maybe you're thinking there are some areas in your life that are always going to be a certain way, that are never going to change. And you've forgotten the power of Christ, the access that he's provided to the Father. If you are like me, and you are struggling with unbelief, I love Jesus' answer to the unbelief of his disciples. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus stands in exclusivity amongst everybody else, amongst other names in this world, amongst other religions and faiths of this world. He stands exclusive and says, listen, regardless of your unbelief, I am still here. I am still faithful and I am still true. And all you have to do is believe once more. Believe. Live out that belief in conviction. Let me pray. Father God, you know the unbelief of our hearts. You know the doubts in our minds. You know the times, Lord God, where we reject your truth and we believe the lies of the enemy. Lord God, you know the times, Lord God, where we'd rather choose another life, where we'd rather choose another way or another truth rather than accept yours. And God, we repent, we ask for forgiveness, and we ask, Lord, help our unbelief. Lord, fill the void of our unbelief with your truth. Let us not just do things out of principle, Lord, but let us follow you with a deep passion for you, Lord. Not just a matter of being and doing things out of the motion, out of routine, or out of religion, Lord, but out of a deep passion for you, out of this relationship we have for you. We ask that you revive our hearts again. That you would return to us the joy of our salvation. That you would give us the strength to live up to our calling, to follow your purpose. God, we know that we are not perfect people, but we follow a perfect Savior. Lord, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name. Listen, with all eyes closed and heads bowed still, here, I want to talk to you. Someone, if you are here tonight and you do not have a relationship with God, if your life has not been reconciled with God, I cannot let this opportunity pass. But you need to know that the only way for your life to be reconciled with God, for you to have access to eternity with the Father, to have that life that is not lacking anything but is full of the abundance of His goodness, God's goodness, His provision, His love, His mercy, His grace. If you want that access, there is only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus alone. It's not by works. It's not about being a good person. It's not about having to go to church. It's not about reading your Bible or praying certain prayers or all of these other issues. Those are efficient at cultivating a relationship, but not sufficient to starting a relationship with God. The only thing that's sufficient is Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself. Here, if you're still struggling with unbelief, whether or not you're ready to jump off, whether or not you're ready to take that leap and put your trust in Christ, here's a question for you. What have you got to lose? What have you got to lose? You're not losing anything but gaining everything. If this faith is a lie, then at least you've been a good person, and when you die, you know, maybe you'll get into heaven. But if this faith is truth, if Jesus is true, if He is the way, the truth, and the life, then you've gained everything in this world. You've gained the only thing that you need for eternal life. What have you got to lose? Because the reality is, Christ lost everything already for you. He gave His life. He gave up His glory, just so that you can be reconciled to Him. What have you got to lose? Father God, I pray Lord, forgive us for our unbelief. And Lord, I pray for the hearts that you are tugging at this moment, Lord. I pray, Father God, that you would use this sacred moment for life change. That lives would be reconciled to you, that relationships would be started with you, that God, those who are far from you would be drawn near to you at this moment and be reconciled to you, be forgiven of their sins, be forgiven of their failures, and be united with you, Lord. Lord God, you alone can save. Lord Jesus, there is no other name under heaven and on earth that can save humanity. It's only you, Lord Jesus. Help us come to that truth and help us live in that truth. Help our unbelief. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen.